Friends, please take a seat. Thank you so much, musicians, for helping us to sing God's praise. That's a great service. Thank you. Maybe you would turn to Psalm 138. It would be very helpful indeed if you had that in front of you, both for the reading and for the sermon. This hymn, this song, this psalm was probably written around about 1,000 years before Jesus. So have that in your mind as you come to it. We're talking about a time before Jesus had come, when God's people were the nation of Israel. You will notice that the first words, just before the main part of the psalm, says that this is of David, the great King David. All the kings of Israel had a particular title. The title that they had was Messiah, because they were made king by having oil poured on them, and Messiah means anointed one, or anointed with oil. This is a psalm either by or about that great King David. I suspect it's by him. I'm going to tell you a little bit about a story of David, just to give a bit of a context for hearing this psalm. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, at a time when David was not yet the king of Israel, but there was another king called Saul. And although David was a faithful subject of King Saul, Saul hated David, and Saul wanted to kill David. On a number of occasions, Saul tried so hard that David had to run away and hide. People told David, "You should leave Jerusalem. You should leave the place where God has chosen to dwell among his people in the temple. Go away and don't just leave the city. You should leave the God which is our God. He's not really your God. You should abandon that God. And you should..." Actually, this is what they said to him. "They've driven me today," says David, "from my share in the Lord's inheritance. And they've said, go serve other gods." Now that little phrase, "serve other gods," is one that pops up in the psalm we're looking at today, which is why I'm telling you this part of the story. So David did run away, and Saul chased him with about 3,000 men to try and kill David. But while David fled from Jerusalem, he did not abandon the one true God. He did not go and serve other gods. See, they chased him into the wilderness where the people believed was the domain of other gods. And David hid in the cave there, but he didn't abandon the true God. He saw the 3,000 coming out against him, with Saul camped in the middle of these 3,000 around him. And at night, David snuck out of the cave. He snuck all the way through the 3,000 men. And he got right next to Saul, who was asleep. And he got his spear and he stuck it in the ground right next to Saul's head. He didn't stick it through Saul's head. He stuck it next to Saul's head, and then he snuck away again. And the next morning, as the camp was opening up, he stood on the hill from outside that camp. And he said, "Saul, I could have killed you, but I didn't." And Saul relented, stopped chasing him. David's life was spared. Now listen to this psalm of David. "I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name. For your love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. When I called, you answered me. You made me bold and stout-hearted. May all the kings of the earth praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. Though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly. But the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk through the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand you save me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. This is the word of the Lord. Friends, let's pray together. Great Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks and that we can study your word and that by your Spirit you change us by your word. Change us today, we ask. Open our ears so that we will hear, so that we will listen, so that we will submit to what you have to say to us and prepare us for a week, a lifetime of service that will extend into eternity when your Son returns. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, what are the stories that you tell people when you're in conversations? Now, I reckon most of us have a little bank of stories that we like to draw on. Anecdotes that we, through past experience, have found work quite well in conversations. They're amusing, or they're engaging, or they build a bridge between us and the other person, and it sort of moves the conversation on. That time I fell off the cliff, that's one of the ones I tell people every so often. It depends on the context, but that time I fell off the cliff. That's a story I sometimes tell. Or the one that comes up quite regularly is how Alex and I got to name our dog, the name that we gave him. That's one that comes up often in conversations. We like to talk about the things that we like to talk about. We like to turn conversations to the things that we enjoy. If someone's talking about music, I'll find a way to talk about Depeche Mode or New Order or another band you've probably never heard of. This passage that David is writing is telling his message, his story that he loves to tell. He's going to tell this story in front of even people who think that they have better stories. Now, he's going to tell his one because he reckons his is the best. He's going to tell this story to everyone he can, even to the very greatest leaders of the world. He's going to tell them this kind of story because it's the kind of story worth telling to that kind of person. It's a story, actually, that as he was writing it, it's a story that still isn't finished. It hasn't come to its proper conclusion yet. And he wants the people who he's telling this story to be so interested in the story that they'll actually join in with the story as well. You'll see on the notes that you have there, I hope you received as you came in, I forgot to edit them before I printed them. So you'll see that each section has two titles. It was actually only the second part of the title that I was going to give, but you've got both. You'll see if you have commentaries that I've nicked the first ones from a guy called Derek Kidner. But the first, verses 1 to 3, public praise, but in bold humility. Verses 4 to 6, hope for global conversions. And verses 7 to 8, confidence in God's eternal salvation. Now we're going to really spend the bulk of our time in verses 1 to 3, so don't be too concerned if we've been going quite a while and we're still in 1 to 3. We're not going to spend quite so much time in 4 to 8. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. David, as he writes this psalm, he is a man who is bold in his praise, bold in his public declaration about Yahweh, the one true God, the God of Israel. And you'll see that he says he's really invested in this. He's going to say this with all his heart. The heart is not just where your emotions lie in that culture. In that culture, your heart is every little bit of you. When you say to someone, I love you with all my heart, what you're saying is, I love you with every bit of me. And he is, with every bit of him, going to cry out God's praises. And notice where and in front of whom he's going to cry this out. It's a funny little phrase, maybe one that you may not have expected to see in the Bible, before the other gods. Now, that's not saying that there really are other gods, certainly, but that lots of people believe in lots of different gods, certainly in those days. I'm going to suggest that we actually live in a culture which still believes in many gods. But that little phrase, before the gods, is the same phrase as came up in that little story in 1 Samuel chapter 26, which is why I think there may be a little bit of a connection. But there's any number of things in David's life that would have led him to pray this kind of prayer, to sing this kind of praise. But David maybe is remembering that moment when he did flee for his life, but then he didn't abandon that one true God for all of the other gods of the world that other people told him he should go and run to instead. He knows that those gods are nothing compared to the one true God. And friends, we live in a world that will worship pretty much anything. I've heard people talking about asking the universe for things. Or when something good happens to them, they thank the universe for it happening. Something big and impersonal and doesn't really care very much, but actually you might as well ask, or you might as well thank them for something. They worship themselves. They say what defines them is not their bodies or their genetics, but the greatest truth is to be true to yourself. That's the kind of thing that people will worship themselves. They worship celebrities. They worship, well, pretty much anything. The gods of the world in which we find ourselves, they often actually do seem quite powerful. Often very wealthy. Certainly seem very influential. Lots of people seem to follow them. They sacrifice unborn children for the sake of the god of their own lives. They place their own sexual gratification on an unquestionable stand and worship it as if that were the god. But in the face of all of that, we Christians, we're going to follow David's example. We will boldly confess the truth of the one true God. Why would you do such a thing when it seems so dangerous, when it seems so foolish? Well, we need to wait until verse 3 until we get to that. But first, we must learn that our boldness is motivated by something. Actually, there's something odd about our boldness. There's something odd about David's boldness. David praises, he confesses, he declares God in bold humility. They're two words that seem strange to go together. But look, he says, I will bow down. As he is bold, as he is confident, he is humble. He bows down toward your holy temple, toward the one true God's holy temple. He will praise your name. Notice the number of times your comes up in those verses, in that verse too. Your love and your faithfulness. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. Actually, verse 1 was all about I, me, my, and then it turns entirely to all about God. He declares boldly because he is humble before the one true God. David's bold declaration of the one true God in front of all of the gods of the world. And in verse 4, you'll see not just in front of all the gods of the world, but also in front of all the kings of the world. Yeah, he might be the great king of Israel, but he knows that he is not one of the gods of the earth. Some of the kings of the world in those days, they declared themselves to be God, but this king, King David, he doesn't declare himself to be God. He is not bold because he thinks he is the God. He is bold because he knows the one true God. And so do we, who are Christians. That's what gives us boldness to speak. Of course, when he, and also when we, declare that there is only one true God, if we declare that there is only one way to be reconciled with that one true God, we know that people are going to accuse us of being arrogant. Your friends and your family will find you offensive when you do that. Not because you refuse to believe what they believe, not because you don't act like they do. Actually, they're probably going to be okay that you don't believe what they believe. They're probably going to be okay that you don't do things that they do. They're okay with those kinds of differences. But we can't just say that we're different. We end up declaring that God is the one true God, that there is only one way. And what they will hear, and actually quite truly, is that we're telling them that they're wrong. They will hear those words and be horrified. They will believe that you think that you are better than them. That's what they'll think you're saying. They'll be offended that you think that they are sinners, and they draw the wrong conclusion that you think you're better than them. And no matter how kindly and lovingly you speak, and we will do everything we possibly can to be kind and loving in the way that we do speak about the glory of God, they will pull you down and they will try and humiliate you. But that work to humiliate you is absolutely unnecessary. It's a funny way to say it, isn't it? It's unnecessary to humiliate a Christian, because we are already humbled. We already are humiliated before the one true holy God. We know we are nothing before him. And the reason we sing his praises is because we recognise our lowly state before him and his glorious mercy to us anyway. What inspires our declaration of God's praise in boldness is actually the humility, the same humility that David had, the humility before the one true God. In the second half of verse 2, you'll notice the word for. This is why he's going to be so bold. This is why he is so humble. For your love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. We are bold and humble because we know of God's love and faithfulness. That pairing of words actually should make us remember Moses on Mount Sinai, after God had rescued the people of Israel out of Egypt. And God passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is the one true God. That is what gives us boldness and humility to declare the praises of God before the false but powerful gods of this world. God's steadfast covenant love. He doesn't love us because we're lovely, which is great, because I'm not. I'm not lovely. Alex can tell you how unlovely I am. She probably knows me better than most, but God knows me even better than that. He knows my heart, which is terrifying, isn't it? The one who knows our deepest secrets and chooses to love us anyway. Not because we're lovely, but simply because he's chosen to love us. He's promised to love us, and so he loves, and he is faithful, so he does what he says. That's the one we sing the praises of. We declare him because of his loving faithfulness, and second, for you have exalted above all things. What? You've exalted me? Is that what David says? You've exalted me as the king of Israel? You've exalted my name as a good follower of the one true God. Is that what God has done? Is that why David is praising God? No, because he exalted his name and his word. Your name and your word is what David is so amazed by. His name, Yahweh, I am. It carries with it the declaration that he is the one true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That makes the psalmist bold to proclaim. That makes the psalmist humble in his bowing. And it should do the same for us. His name, his word. This God is a God who speaks. We would not know him except that he has told us his name and of his character. Specifically in this psalm, he is a God who makes promises to save. And notice the closeness of those two ideas. You cannot know God's name without having received his word. And you cannot receive his word without recognizing his name. And now we get to verse 3. And aren't you glad that I told you that we're not going to spend a huge amount of time in the final verses? God acts on his word. When I called, you answered me. See that in verse 3? You made me bold and stout-hearted. David speaks of a time when he prayed and God answered. God's name and his word are not important. God's name and his words are not impotent ideas. But they are powerful in action, particularly God's power to save. There's a real attacking spirit in that verse, something like, you answered me and made me bold, putting strength in me. Doesn't that remind you of people like Paul? A man so abused and mistreated for the sake of the name of the one true God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, who then boasts about his own weaknesses. He boasts about his humiliations as he boldly proclaims the glorious word of Jesus. Remember, God's answer may not always be what we want. You remember at one time we hear that Paul asked 3 times for a thing that he called a thorn in his flesh. Have you ever had a thorn in your foot? My sister, just fairly recently, it wasn't a thorn. She was walking barefoot around the house and she broke a piece of pottery or a plate and she stepped on one of the shards. And she went to the hospital and they dug out all the various shards. But as she was walking around in the coming weeks, her foot got more and more painful. And she went and got an x-ray and they found that there was this little piece of pottery still stuck in there. And you can already imagine, can't you, the pain. Paul had a thorn in his flesh and he prayed 3 times for the Lord to remove it. And the Lord's answer was, no, my grace is enough for you. My grace is enough. And in the light of that answer, Paul proclaimed with bold humility, reminded always how humble he is before God, even with that pain, and some, it seems, because of that pain, which kept him humble. Now you'll be pleased to know again that we're just going to now go on to verses 4 to 8. We're going to break it up into 2 bits. First of all, hope for global conversions. You see there in verse 4, may all the kings of the earth praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. Though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Verses 1 to 3 were very much focused on the one man, David, but you notice here that it moves out quite radically to the kings of the nations. This is not a God who is just the God of one nation. Not just the God of Israel. He is the God of all the earth. And the kings of the world need to hear this message. All the nations need to hear of this God. And David is looking forward to the time when they call on his name just as he does. The true God and his saving work are not something we experience to keep to ourselves. This is a little illustration I didn't have in here, but my dad became a Christian, I think, in around about 1969 at a Billy Graham crusade. I'm not sure if any of you have heard of those. And my mum was at that same meeting. I'm not exactly sure whether they went together or not. But my mum was already a follower of Jesus. But she was challenged by something that the preacher said after he'd called people to commit themselves to Christ. He spoke to the people who had made a decision to follow Jesus, and he told them, make sure you tell someone. And that rocked my mother's world, because she had always thought that her Christianity was a private thing to keep to herself. But we see from this psalm that once you experience the glorious mercy of God, how can you keep it to yourself? No, what you do is you proclaim it to the kings of the earth so that they will join you in singing his praises. Our boldness calls for others of all nations to join us in proclaiming the Lord. When it comes to the New Testament, we find the early church living out the fulfillment of this. As the Spirit of God falls on people at Pentecost, they suddenly start speaking in the languages of all the nations. And on that day, 3,000 were saved. Now that can sometimes feel so amazing, it's beyond anything we've ever seen. Imagine going out into the streets of Dublin and speaking out all of us. There's a good number of languages here probably, aren't there? And you just went out speaking in your own language the message about Jesus. And imagine 3,000 people coming to Christ just because we wandered out doing that. Wouldn't that be amazing? But isn't it slightly unbelievable? Now, it would be amazing if we did that and it actually happened. But it happened on that day. And sometimes we think, oh, God doesn't work like that anymore. But just think. On that day, those 3,000 were the first sort of 3,000 in history. Actually, today, more people have probably become Christians around the world than did on that day of Pentecost. Operation World reckons that growth of the gospel in China is around about 3% per year. Now, if you average that over every day, 6,000 people in China became Christian today. God is still saving people by his mighty power and his mighty work. And so let's go out and sing those praises. We may see one person. My father shared the gospel with our neighbour every year for about 40 years. And our neighbour never once came to church. And on his deathbed, our neighbour told his daughter to tell my dad that he was right and he was turning to Christ. Now, friends, that should lead us to humble boldness in front of everyone to speak of Jesus who reconciles us to the one true God. This is a message for the nations. I'm going to skip a little bit. I was going to say something about he's close to the low, but the proud he's quite a long way from. That's something we see in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were from noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Friends, I hope you're getting this into your heart and you're starting to get ready to go out this week and boast of the great things that God has done in the great humility that you have been saved. Not of your own doing, but the work of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Finally, help to the end, verses 7 and 8. Though I walk through the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand you save me. The Lord will fulfil his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. The psalmist's words of 4 to 6 were about the nation's universal recognising God. Now that just hasn't happened yet. It hadn't happened yet in David's day, and it hasn't yet happened in our day. The day that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that hasn't happened yet, but it will. And we can look forward to that confidently, even more confidently than David could look forward to it. Why do I say that we can look forward to it more confidently than David? Well, because Jesus' death and resurrection has already happened. David was looking forward to the day that one day God would bring about a better king than him. Great David's greater son, who would usher in a life that would never end. And when Jesus rose again, we got the first fruits of that. Like when in springtime after, or autumn after winter, you start to see the first flowers come out on the tree. And you think, it's almost here. It's certain to come. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen again. The kingdom has begun, but it's not yet here. It will come. We can be confident. And while we wait, what do? Well, we follow David. We follow in his footsteps. A man who knows the loving faithfulness, the gracious saving of the one true God. Knows how low he was before that God and how he was saved by that one true God, and boldly and humility sings his praises. Do not abandon the works of your hands. Oh, we pray that together, don't we? When we see fires ravishing my home city, when we see starving children, when we see 11 Christians killed because they will not renounce the Lord Jesus, we cry, oh, do not abandon the work of your hands. Come, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, we boldly and with humility declare the wonders of the Lord, the one true God, and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Look through the psalm now. Just cast your eye over it and just think, what has this psalm brought you to thank God for? As you look through the psalm, what does the psalm make you want to ask God for? We started talking about little conversations and little stories we fit into our conversations. How is this psalm going to influence your conversation tomorrow? When someone asks you at work or at the school gate or wherever it is, what did you do on the weekend? How are you going to fit this with humility but boldness speaking about what you learned in church on Sunday morning? How about you practice that over tea and coffee? To say, look, this is what I was thinking about saying around the water cooler. Do you reckon it'll work? Fit that into your conversation over tea and coffee in a couple of minutes. Let's pray. Great Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us in the Lord Jesus. We ask that as a result of reflecting on what he has done for us, that we would praise you, O Lord, with all our hearts. No matter who we're standing in front of, no matter how powerful they seem, help us to remember that you are greater and that you have saved us, even though we didn't deserve it, and with humility speak clearly and boldly the great message of Jesus who died for us, making sure that they know his name and might join us in praising him. And while we find it hard, help us to do it anyway. While people mistreat us, help us to do it anyway. And in your mercy, would you please save some of those people we speak to in the same way as you have saved us from our sins by the death of Jesus. And we long for the glorious appearing of that wonderful one who will one day put things right. Keep us firm in him. Do not abandon the work of your hands. Amen.